you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 10. There are several principles that we find in the New Testament that touch upon the subject of ministering in the gospel, ministering the gospel to unbelievers. We find these principles in various places, but one of them is Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus sends out the 12. Now, there are some things in this commission that we don't expect Mike or Emily to be able to do, like raise the dead, unless we're talking about raising the spiritually dead. But the principles from which these things derive are found here in this passage, and I want to share them with you. You're all familiar with this passage. Let's read it. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: Simon, called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them: do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are not all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father more or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Several principles come out of this passage, even though we have to be careful how we interpret historical narrative, because there are descriptions and prescriptions. Descriptions tell us what happened. Prescriptions tell us what ought to happen. And it's very tempting to read a passage like this and make it the application directly to us. Like when he says, don't take sandals, don't take a coat, etc. Does that therefore mean we can't do evangelism with shoes on? Well, in this case, these directions were given to the 12, not to us. So you have to keep that in mind. Who is the audience? The audience is the 12 apostles, not the rest of the people who would come along after that. So you say this passage is of no benefit to us then. No, that would be a false assumption. Because there are principles that are gleaned from this passage that apply to everyone, even though the specifics don't apply to everyone. What are those principles? Well, the first thing is this. You find it in verse 1. And that is that when we're called by God to preach the gospel, to minister in his name, we have authority. We have authority. Look at verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 and gave them authority. You say, why is that important? Because we live in a culture that despises authority. We live in a culture who will say things like this when you share the gospel. Who are you to intrude upon my life and talk to me about Jesus Christ? And our answer ought to be, I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I do it by authority of God. When you know you have authority and that authority has been delegated to you, it gives you much more boldness, much greater strength than if you think you don't have that authority. God has given you, Emily and Mike, authority. And you should use that authority well. You should use it to share the gospel. You should use it to serve the body. You should use it to love your neighbor as yourself. You have the authority. But oftentimes in our culture, when we try to do that, people respond by saying, what right do you have to tell me about Jesus? And what I want you to understand from this passage is this. You have every right. In fact, the highest authority has not only given you the right, but he has given you the mandate and the command to share your faith. And this doesn't just apply to Mike and Emily. This applies to every one of us. Because Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20 says, as you're going, make disciples. Baptize men in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them whatsoever I have taught you, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. And just prior to that, Jesus said these words, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now I give you these orders on the basis of that authority. So when somebody asks you, missionary or otherwise, deacon or otherwise, what authority do you have to preach the gospel and to share your faith, you tell them the authority comes directly from God. There is no higher authority. Because we live in a politically correct culture. And it is becoming less and less acceptable by our culture for us to share our faith. And I don't know if we'll see physical persecution in my lifetime. Several years ago I said, no, we won't see physical persecution in my lifetime. We'll see ostracism. We'll see financial persecution. We'll see familial division. We'll see job opportunities that are lost. But we probably won't be beaten up. We probably won't be struck with fists or rods or shot at. I take that back. I'm not sure that if I live to be another 30 years that won't happen in our lifetime. My hunch is that it won't. But there's a part of me that looks at what's going on around us, and I'm not so sure that isn't the case. That won't be the case. So it's all the more important when our culture says, don't preach to me, don't tell me about God, don't tell me about Jesus. It's all the more important to know that not only do you have the authority to do it, you're commanded to do it. You are commanded to do it. That's important to know. Now, the second principle from this passage is also found in verse 1. And I know you're thinking, he hasn't got past verse 1 and there's 40-something verses. How many principles is he going to share? Only about 7 or 8. And I'm going to go through them quickly. I won't do every verse. But two of them are found in verse 1. Notice what Jesus says. The disciples, he summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority. The second principle is, your authority is delegated. It is not yours. Somebody has loaned you the authority to tell other people about Jesus Christ. When a king or a monarch or a president sends an ambassador to another country, he goes with the authority of that government. But it's not his authority. It's delegated authority. It belongs to someone higher up the scale. And why is that important? Because you cannot take the authority that God has given you and use it to feather your own bed or use it to promote and further your own interests. That authority has been given to you to perform what God intends you to do, not what you intend to do. So it's delegated authority. All authority is delegated authority, except God's authority, which is absolute. So mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, aunts and uncles, grandparents, you all have authority. The government has authority. Police officers have authority. Firemen have authority. Our politicians have authority. But it's not their authority. It's delegated by God, and God is going to hold them accountable for how they use it. Mike and Emily, God will hold you accountable for how you use the authority that God has vested in you by virtue of this commission. But not only Emily and Mike, all of us have authority to share the gospel. We have the command to share the gospel. But we must use that authority in the boundaries and the guardrails that God has set in His Word and not go outside those boundaries just because we have authority. Now, how many of you ever had a substitute teacher that you were glad to get because you knew you could get one over on her? Right? You knew the next hour was going to be gravy because you weren't going to have to do homework. You weren't going to have to do those silly assignments you were told. Because you're going to distract this teacher because she just doesn't have control over a classroom. And you know it, and she doesn't know it yet, and maybe never will know it. I couldn't wait when I was a junior high student, you know. So-and-so's coming to sub. Yes. Now, I wasn't mischievous, but I don't like doing homework any more than the next fella. So I knew that the mischievous people in my class would distract her to the point that I could just have a free period. But then, every now and then, there was a substitute teacher who you knew you couldn't get anything over on. How about that one? Has anybody had that teacher? And you went, oh, no. Pray for so-and-so because I wish we wouldn't have to have a substitute today. We're going to do more work than we would have if the teacher had stayed here. Those are two kinds of authority. Now, which one of those two screams the loudest in trying to get the class under control? The first one. The first one. My experience has shown me that when you don't have authority, you have to flaunt it. Did you hear what I just said? When you don't have authority, you have to manufacture it. You have to flaunt it. You have to put it on display. And when you do that, everyone realizes that you don't have it. You follow what I'm saying? But when you have authority, everybody recognizes that you have this authority, and they fall into line without you ever having to scream. Is that true? Yeah. Have you not found that to be true? How many teachers in here? Raise your hand. Is that not true? You walk into a classroom and the kids know, oh, don't mess with her. But the teacher who screams and hollers to get her class under control is demonstrating that she or he has no authority. Now, what's the point? My point is that you don't have genuine authority if you're always flexing your muscles. demonstrating your authority, flaunting your authority, bossing people around, commanding people, just because you have this authority delegated to you, you're going to show everybody 3 times a day that you have it. I'm here to tell you, you don't have it when that's your approach. You don't. What communicates that you have genuine authority? Integrity. Integrity. There are 2 ways power can be used. You've heard me mention this before. There is the persuasion of power, right? I can persuade you to do just about anything if I have the right tool to overpower you. A shotgun. I can make you do just about anything if I had you at gunpoint with a shotgun, right? But that's a big show of authority. That's called the persuasion of power. Lots of people will yield to the persuasion of power because they're afraid. But that kind of conformity is not the kind of conformity that God is looking for. He wants people who follow Him from the heart. Not because He's bigger than they are. But on the other side of that, you have the power of persuasion. You don't have to get a gun out. You don't have to threaten. You don't have to scream. You just have to simply communicate what's necessary and what's needed. And people follow you because they recognize that you have integrity. And when they recognize you have integrity, they're willing to go with you wherever you lead. Do you understand that? More people are impressed by your character than they are your station. More people are impressed by your integrity than they are your bigness. So you need to learn that. If you're running around flaunting your authority, I'm in charge. You know who put me in charge? I'm in charge. Does everybody know I'm in charge? You don't have any authority. You've already lost it before you began. The third principle here is this. Go where God sends you. Go where God sends you. Now, when I graduated from seminary in 1990, just prior to that, we were looking for places to put our resume so that we could find a church to pastor. And of course, being human, I wanted to go places where it was really pretty. You know what I mean? So Amy and I said, let's send our resumes to Colorado. Well, God has a sense of humor. They answered our resume, and what we didn't factor in was that we were going to eastern Colorado, not western Colorado, and eastern Colorado is flat and dry and windy, and of course western Colorado is beautiful mountains and snow caps and so on and so forth. What you always think about when you think about Colorado on the postcards. So we interview with the church, and we thought, oh boy, you know, hope they don't call us. Now, God has a sense of humor because a few weeks later, we got a call from this church, and we came out. And as we made our way up the mountain, you know that little spot as a cut off the Arvin? You know, where you start to see the hills? They ought to have a golf course there. I'm serious. That is a perfect place for a golf course. Just gorgeous. Amy goes, I think God is calling us here. I'm being facetious to some degree, but not a lot. And so we thought it was beautiful. We thought, wow, this is great. We get to live in the mountains. We get to live where there's trees. And it's green every now and then. And but what I say, go where God sends you, the point I'm making is this. God's plans may not be your plans. Don't try to get God to change His plans to meet your plans. You change your plans to meet His. Right? Because here's the bottom line. You may serve in a place that is barren and desolate, but if God sent you there, it will not be barren and desolate spiritually. On the other hand, you may get a commission to Cancun. But if it isn't where God has sent you, and it isn't where God wants you, you will not be content there for 10 minutes, let alone several years. So this should be your prayer in ministry. God, send me wherever you desire. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his train fills the whole temple, and smoke fills the whole temple. And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the Lord, and I am a man who is a sinner, and I live among sinners, and I can't stand in the presence of God." And God had the seraphim take coals from off the altar and touch his lips and forgive him of his sins. And then God says to Isaiah, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah's reply was perfect. "Here am I, send me." But he didn't say to Cancun. He didn't say to certain lush environments. He just said, "Send me." Now what you find later on in that passage is that God begins to describe for him where he's going to send him. He's going to send him into places where nobody will listen to what he has to say. You say, that's a gross mismanagement of resources. Not in God's economy. It may be that God sends you, Emily or Mike, into ministry where you see no tangible fruit from a human perspective. So keep in mind, you need to go where God sends you. Jonah didn't like where God sent him. He said, "You want me to go where?" God was sending Jonah into the very heart of enemy territory. The Assyrians were known for their brutality. They were known for their torture of their prisoners. They were horrific in their torture practices, in their arrest procedures. They were notorious for being vile. And God said, "Go talk to them. Go preach to them." And you know what Jonah did? He jumped in a ship, went 500 miles the other direction towards Spain, and God chased him down. And you know that story. He got spit up on shore by a big fish because he finally decided that the belly of a fish wasn't where he wanted to be. He wanted to be in God's will. So he eventually acquiesced and showed up in Nineveh. Now get this, the whole city repented when he preached. What was his integrity? After they repented, he pouted. And he was more concerned over a vine that provided shade for him than he was over the 250,000 people who were lost. Now that tells you something about Jonah. We think he improved because he wrote about himself. And that's a sign of repentance that he didn't really, wasn't proud of what he had done. But while God was calling him, and while God had commissioned him, he didn't have a lot of integrity. And he was miserable. But notice something. What did he have? Tangible results. Tangible results. Now you take Jeremiah on the other hand. Jeremiah preached his entire life, had no converts. But he was faithful, dependable, always doing the work of the Lord. Now, I want to ask you a question. From man's perspective, which one was most successful? Jonah. From God's perspective, Jeremiah was the most faithful. So go where God sends you. In Matthew 10, verse 5, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go this way, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel.'" Speaking of Asia, the Apostle Paul had his heart set on Asia. He says, "I'm going to go to Asia. That's the people that need to hear the gospel." Well, everywhere needs to hear the gospel. But he had a heart for Asia. And as he's on his way to Asia, the Holy Spirit jumps into his life and says, "No, Saul, you cannot go to Asia. You have an assignment somewhere else." Does anybody know where he went? Macedonia. Now, that doesn't mean you sit idle while you wait for God's direction. You need to be always ministering in the name of the Lord. But when you head down one path and God says, no, not that path, go down this one, you need to follow Him. You need to follow Him. The fourth principle is this. Go with urgency. Go with urgency. Why are we urgent with the gospel? Is it because God's in a panic? Is it because God is in a pickle? Why are we urgent? Because of two reasons. Jesus Christ is coming back soon. And life is short. Now, we've heard all of our lives, Jesus is coming back soon. In fact, the church has been hearing it for 2,000 years. But understand this, in light of eternity, 2,000 years is a drop in the bucket. 2,000 years is soon. So even if Jesus Christ doesn't come back in your lifetime, guess what? Everyone's going to meet Him in their lifetime when they die. And so we need to be urgent in sharing the gospel. Not because God is panicked, not because God is in a hurry, but because life is short. And you only get one opportunity. Once that person's laid in the coffin, their chances for redemption are done. It's over. And so we must share the gospel while we have time. Jesus said we must do the work of God while it is still daylight. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. Notice the word Paul chose to use. We beg you. Is that in your evangelism? We beg you. That's urgency. That's urgency. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see, not only did Matthew think we ought to be urgent, not only did Jesus think that, but the Apostle Paul himself also uses language that communicates urgency. The fifth principle is go freely. It's found in verse 8. Go freely. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out the demons. Freely you received, freely give. How many of you paid for your own salvation? Nobody. It was free. It cost Jesus Christ His life, but insofar as what it cost you nothing. Isaiah says, come, drink from a fountain with no cost. Drink from a fountain that requires no money. He's alluding to the gospel. Jesus Christ paid it all. We heard that song during the Lord's Supper. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. On what basis did He wash it? Because you had done such great and honorable work? No, because He's gracious and merciful. He gives to those who don't deserve it. He gives to those who don't deserve it. Why is this important for us to understand as missionaries? Because we will come across people in ministry, without a doubt, multiple times in our lifetime, who from our perspective don't deserve it. You know that's true. We had an election just a couple of months ago, right? Almost 2 months ago. Now, I don't care whether you're Republican or Democrat. I know this because of the political climate in our nation. There were Democrats who hate Republicans, and there were Republicans who hate Democrats. Of course, none of you were involved in that. Right? And I've talked about this before. Politics is important, but it isn't preeminent. We ought to vote our conscience, because we're going to answer to God for how we vote. You got that part. But we shouldn't depend on politics to advance the kingdom of God. God doesn't need the government to help us advance the gospel. All He needs is willing and available servants to advance the gospel. But in that political climate where Democrats hoped that Obama would get elected and Republicans hoped that Romney would get elected, you can become so angry with the opposing side that you wouldn't walk across the street to tell them about Jesus. Shame on us. Shame on us. that we would let our political differences create such hostility in our hearts that we would say, they don't deserve Jesus. Well, the problem with that statement is none of us deserve Jesus. How many of you have ever been shopping and a panhandler comes up to you and you see him coming and the first one of the thoughts in your mind is, he's not getting any of my money. And maybe what goes to your mind is, he doesn't deserve it. He ought to be out working. He ought to be out doing this and that. Of course, we don't know why he's panhandling. He may have a mental illness. He may have a bad back. He may have all kinds of reasons that are legitimate for not working. But we assume the worst. And because we assume the worst, we say he's not worthy. If he's not working, he's not getting any of my money because he doesn't deserve my money. And yet the problem with that is everything we've received from Jesus Christ, we didn't deserve either. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because what? He first loved us. And when did he love us? When we got all gussied up? When we got all decked out? When we became lovable? No, it says in the Bible, Romans 5, 8, 9, and 10, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. What I'm saying to you is this. Every now and then, you come across a person that you so despise because of their lifestyle or their station in life. And the devil whispers in your ear, because it's the devil, I guarantee you, they don't deserve it. You need to shout back in the devil's ear, neither did I. That's the only antidote. Because if we start limiting our evangelism and our benevolence to those who deserve it, brothers, we need to stop doing evangelism and benevolence altogether because nobody deserves it. So what's the takeaway? Next time a panhandler comes up to you and you have any money, give it to him. Just give it to him. You say, well, what if he goes out and buys booze with it? That's on him. That's on him. You're not responsible for what a man does with the benevolence you give him. So the issue here is go freely. Freely give. Why? Because you freely received. God didn't wait for you to clean up your life before he saved you. He saved you while you were still a wretched sinner. And so he doesn't give out his gifts to those who deserve it. He gives out his gifts to those who don't. The fifth principle is found in Matthew 10, verse 9. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or bag for your journey, etc., etc. You know, I was a young man, I read that and I think, you mean you got to evangelize without shoes? That's one of those deals where you say, who's the audience? The audience was the 12 disciples, so obviously he's not saying that we have to go without shoes. But what is he saying to everyone? He's saying this, trust God to meet your needs. Trust God to meet your needs. Wherever God calls you, he will supply you. I don't care whether you're a teacher in the school system, a coach, a fireman, a police officer, a correctional officer, a plumber, civil engineer, an aerospace engineer, whatever you do, work at the wind farm, if God calls you to those places, and he does, he will supply your needs to sustain you for as long as he calls you. What Jesus is saying to these disciples is this. The reason I'm asking you not to take all that stuff is because I want you to depend on me. I want you to depend on me. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't be paid. It doesn't mean you can't receive gifts and honorariums and all that. That's not the point. The point is, do not rely upon your own resources. Trust God and let him supply your needs. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, notice that. He will supply how many of your needs? according to his riches and glory. Now, if you said, Pastor, I want you to supply my needs, I could tell you in about a week it would run out. Because according to my riches, my support for you would be very short-lived. But God's riches are how vast, infinite, eternal. So he never runs out of resources. God doesn't have to say, well, I just gave so-and-so a dollar. I'll have to wait till I get some more before I can help you. He has it available to you anytime you need it. God will supply your needs. Why is that important? Because when we get to a place in ministry where we think we're not getting what we need, we are tempted to sin in order to get it. Illustration. God told Israel to go throughout the nations, being a light to the Gentiles. But don't make treaties with them. Don't enter into contracts with them. You go share the good news with them, but don't become one of them. Don't become like them. Israel, as soon as Israel began to struggle just a little bit economically, they entered into treaties with Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and the Medes and Rome and the Greeks and so on and so forth. And God said, don't do that. I will take care of you. What I want you to do is give to those who need. I don't want you to receive from those who need, because eventually you will compromise your standards when you enter into covenant with unbelievers. It's inevitable. What should Israel have done? Weathered the storm. Weathered the storm. But what do? The pantry gets bare just a little bit and we panic. Gasoline prices go up and we panic. And we say, how am I going to do this? And the devil's there again to whisper in your ear, I got a plan. I have a plan. And since it's a need, we justify listening because, after all, it's a need. But God says he will supply our needs. The last principle is found in verse 14. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. What he's teaching us in this passage is not petty condescension. I remember reading that passage where it says to shake the dust off your feet. And I interpret it this way. If people won't receive the gospel, they won't receive what you have to share with them, then you just turn to them and go. Now, what does that communicate? My body language, my facial expression? Be done with you. I don't have to mess with you anymore. And I'm better than you, so I'll just take my wares on down the road to somebody who appreciates them. That's not what he's saying. He is not saying be petty or condescending to those who do not receive what you are preaching. You know what he is saying? Be obedient. And when he says shake the dust off your feet, what he's saying is, you've done what I've asked you to do. Now it's time to move on and do something else I've asked you to do. But it has nothing to do with being petty or condescending to your audience. It has to do with knowing that you have done what God said. And here's the definition of success in ministry. In fact, I'm just going to say, it's the definition of success anywhere, ministry or otherwise. Obedience. That's the definition of success in God's economy. You see, pastors are prone to measuring success by the three B's. You know what they are? Three B's. Baptisms, budgets, and buildings. Baptisms, budgets, and buildings. And you get two Baptist pastors together in the same room, and nobody's listening, this is what they'll say. How's your baptisms, buildings, and budgets doing? Now, I'm not including every pastor, because I'm a Baptist pastor and I don't do that. But you understand what I'm saying? There's this petty sort of simplistic way of measuring success by how much money you have in the bank, how many people you've led to the Lord, and how many buildings you've put on the ground. And I'm here to tell you that some of the biggest churches in the United States are cults. They have more buildings, more budget, and more baptisms than any evangelical church hopes to ever accomplish, and yet they're teaching falsehood. Which pastor is more successful? The pastor who does what God says and gets no results, a la Jeremiah, or the pastor who takes every shortcut and every compromise and has thousands coming to Christ, so to speak? I'm telling you, the first guy is more faithful. The first guy is more successful. How are you measuring success? Are you letting God set the standard, or are you setting the standard? When God sets the standard, there's one way to achieve success. And what I don't mean by success is this. I do not mean to assign the idea that if you're successful, you won't be hungry, you won't be sick, you'll be wealthy. You know, the whole prosperity gospel stuff. I don't imply that at all. Because what I measure as success is being in the center of God's will spiritually. That's success. And you may be as poor as a church mouse. You may be like the widow who gives her last mite. You may be sick and have all kinds of tragedies happen to you, like Job. You see, but if you're obedient to God, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. You can be afflicted. You can be beaten. Look at Paul. Paul says, all I ever hear from the Holy Spirit is that in the next town you will face persecution and trial and suffering. In the next town you'll face persecution, trial, and suffering. Now, if we didn't know that God had sent us into that, we would swear by the fact that there's persecution, trial, and suffering, that God hadn't called us there at all. Right? Because after all, God wants me to be what? Happy. What? Does God want us to be happy? Obedient. You know what He does want? He wants you to have joy. But you know where you find joy? In the center of God's will. In the center of God's will. And the devil will promise you joy outside of God's will. And you need to listen to the Lord. Obedience equals success. Jeremiah preached his entire life, no converts. Jonah preaches one day, in an afternoon, the whole city repents. When Jonah went to his next ministerial meeting, he bragged about how many buildings, baptisms, and budgets he had. When Jeremiah went to his preacher's meeting, all he could say is, I preach, I preach, I preach, I preach, I preach, and nobody ever responds. I preach, I preach, I pray, I preach, I pray, I study, I preach, I pray, nobody ever responds. Which one would God call successful? Jeremiah. Now, I've aimed this at Emily and Mike, but it applies to every one of you. It applies to every one of us. We must be in the center of God's will, doing God's work for God's glory, and everything else in our life will line up. You may be poor. You may be sick, you may be hungry, you may be suffering, you may be persecuted, you may be tortured, you may be martyred. But any of those situations are far better in the center of God's will than any luxury you may enjoy outside of God's will. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than a prince in the house of the devil. Let's pray. Father, burn these principles into our hearts so that we don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't let it be about us, because our pride wants to go there all the time. And the devil is willing to escort us. In fact, he'll drive us there if we will just simply compromise. So give us hearts of steel, backbones of steel against the evil one. But give us hearts that are soft for those who need the gospel. Let us not enter into ministry thinking that God called us because we deserve to be called. He no more calls those who deserve it to preach than he called those because they deserve it to be saved. Both are equally undeserving. So, Lord, let us continually focus on the fact that you were gracious and merciful and generous to those who didn't deserve it, so that when we find people who don't deserve it, we will be generous too. And I pray this prayer in Jesus' name, and I ask you to strengthen Emily. May her family be surrounded by your Holy Spirit and the angels of God to give them comfort and peace of mind while she's gone. And I pray you will surround her with the same presence. May people see in her an authority that she doesn't have to advertise, because she has integrity. I pray for Mike as he serves in this church, serving the widows and the people in need. I pray that you will give him a blessing for his obedience, showing him how good and generous you are, that he might in turn also show others his generosity and goodness. Lord, it's all about you. Everything we do, everything we teach, every endeavor we take, at the end of the day, it's about your glory. Let us not lose sight of that and make it about us. For we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.